Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Continuing our sermon series on the parables of Jesus, we turn today to the Gospel of Mark. Several times throughout the Gospels, Jesus uses images that would have been familiar to his audiences. Images of seeds and sowers and birds of the air. Two parables we read in Mark come in a series that the gospel writer shares. The first is as of a sower who scatters seed and then heads off to bed. It's not found in any of the other three gospels. The second is the parable of a mustard seed that, when planted, grows and grows, and birds of the air rest in its shade. This parable is also found in Matthew and Luke, but with some editorial differences. Let's listen now to God's word for us today from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Jesus also said, "The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow, he does not know how. The earth produces of itself, first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle, because the harvest has come." Jesus also said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable will we use for it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs, and puts forth large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The word parable comes from two Greek words. Para, as in parallel, means to put something side by side, and ballo, which means to cast or throw. Thus, a parable casts two images side by side. Think of something as simple as parallel lines. The two will never meet. Likewise, the parables and that which we put alongside them may never meet either. But there's a constant alignment that forces us to go back and forth between the two. So when we look at the story, and when we look at what happens in our own lives, we go back and forth between these two. And this back and forth really creates a cyclical comparison. It causes us to begin to see new things each time we look at it. A parable asks us to think about very important matters: our relationships with others, our place in the world, and how to be better people. A parable can challenge us to see that there is more to life than we had imagined. And if the two, the story and the real life, never fully cross on their parallel journey, then there is no end to what we can see. In this way, a parable does not always have a clear meaning. No wonder the disciples found this pattern of Jesus' speech unsettling. And no wonder Jesus told parables. After all, his entry into the world was meant to be unsettling. Human nature has not changed all that much in 2,000 years. And like the Pharisees and disciples, we would prefer a clearer answer. We want an explanation from Jesus, but he gives us instead a story. Jesus tells these stories not for explanation, but exploration. He asks that we engage our imaginations. Instead of looking for certainties, he hopes to unlock discoveries about the ways God works in the world and the ways we are called to live and serve in it. This past week, a dear childhood friend of mine posted a photo of her darling 8-year-old daughter on Facebook. At their church's vacation Bible school, her daughter asked Jesus into her heart, prayed what her tradition calls the sinner's prayer, and is now ready to be baptized. My friend's comment went on to read, "This is the most important decision our daughter will make in her life." Now that is a beautiful and meaningful moment for that sweet child and her family. But my experience of faith is nothing quite that simple. I do not see where Jesus asks us to input an equation in order to get out a result. Do these steps, say this prayer, faith will come and is smooth sailing to glory. I ought to tread lightly because I do not mean to belittle my friend's experience or the immense pride they have in their daughter's love for her Savior, because that is exemplary. But if I hold that Facebook snapshot up next to my own wrestling with faith, a faith that starts and rests solely on that foundation would not survive. Or a faith that rests on my own choice, for that matter, would not survive. Perhaps it would be easier if the life of faith were simple and clear. It is what we see the disciples asking for all the time. And perhaps when you're young and healthy and the world is your oyster, that kind of foundation will hold for a while. If you're lucky, maybe even a lifetime. But when the uncertainty, pain, and struggle of real life in this world come crashing in, I am not certain simple answers will hold. If I'm honest, on this journey of faith, I'd rather have a Jesus who does not create equations you can either solve and get right, or fail and who knows what. As complicated as it sounds, I would rather have a Jesus who walks alongside me in the thick of the struggles of this life and accepts my wrestling and my doubts and invites me to imagine and discover something more. For instance, a simple understanding of the parable of the mustard seed could be taken as allegory. Just imagine the mustard seed. It starts small and grows, so might your faith if you tend it. Or a simple understanding of the parable as a fable. Sometimes very large things have small beginnings, so even if you exercise your faith in small ways, God will use it to do great things. Now, there is nothing technically wrong with these interpretations of the parable. They indeed teach, instruct, enlighten. But the problem with such simple understandings, however, is that it tames the parables and makes them something safe. And parables are not meant to be safe. They are meant to be unsettling and subversive. So let's look at our parables again. Let's go back to that sleeping gardener. If you are a perfectionist, a workaholic, a compulsive worrier, if you insist on being in control, if you believe in work before play, if you practice vigilance in all things, then you already know what's wrong with a simple understanding of this first parable. Good gardeners don't toss a bunch of seeds into their backyards and snooze away the growing season. They plan and prod and hover. They make neat little rows in manicured beds. They keep a weary eye on the weather. They protect their gardens from birds and rabbits and deer. My goodness, our backyard smells like a laundry because we have countless bars of Irish Spring soap hanging on every tomato cage to keep the deer at bay. But from early spring until harvest, good gardeners water. They fertilize, they prune, they weed, they worry. But the gardener in Jesus' parable scatters and sleeps. He does not plan or slog away or worry or second guess. He enjoys the deep sleep of a baby. In this story of the kingdom, it is not our striving, our piety, or our doctrinal purity that causes us to grow in God's garden. It is God's grace alone. According to this parable, the kingdom of God is both fruitful and hidden. It works as fertile magic underground. Eventually, it brings forth all kinds of abundance, but the process is hidden from our eyes. The next parable. The sower sows a mustard seed in the ground. The joke here is that people in Jesus' day did not sow mustard seeds. While some varieties were used as spice and others medicinally, in general, mustard was considered, at the very least, a pesky and often somewhat dangerous weed. Wild mustard was a noxious, stubborn weed. Once it takes root, it can overtake a whole planting area. That's why mustard would only occasionally be found in a garden in the ancient world. It was much more likely you would oversee it taking the side of an open hill or a field. Imagine a gardener today planting kudzu or dandelions. These are commonplace nuisances we try to get rid of, not cultivate on purpose. And mustard is not an attractive plant. I actually printed a photo of this out by the water in Kirk Hall if you want to see it for yourself. It grows like a weed, and it looks like a weed. And the birds. I love birds. And it's a beautiful thing to imagine the birds finding shade in those branches. But are birds what gardeners are trying to attract? Birds eat seeds and fruit. They can wreak havoc on a cornfield. They are literally why scarecrows exist. So what is Jesus trying to tell us in these stories? What does it mean to take an invasive, unattractive weed and use it as an image for God's kingdom? What does it tell us about who counts in God's economy? Who matters? What is beautiful? Or what we see that is sacred? John Dominic Crossan puts it this way. He writes, "The point, in other words, is not just that the mustard plant starts as a proverbially small seed and grows into a shrub of 3 or 4 feet, even higher. It's that it tends to take over where it is not wanted, that it tends to get out of control, that it tends to attract birds within cultivated areas where they are not particularly desired. And that," said Jesus, "is what the kingdom was like. Not the mighty cedar of Lebanon, not quite like a common weed, more like a pungent shrub with dangerous takeover properties. Something you would want only in small, carefully controlled doses, if you could control it at all." I remember when I was in middle school, a girl in my gym class had a short silver necklace with a hollow bead pendant at the center. And inside of that bead was a single mustard seed. I wanted that necklace. I thought it was such a cool way to wear a Christian symbol without being overtly Christian. I also thought I knew what a mustard seed symbolized. But holding up the story of Jesus alongside my life yet again, all these years later, in that back and forth examination, I see something more. I know that back then, I did not appreciate the subversive symbol of this tiny seed. Jesus told stories, and years, decades since I first heard these stories, I am still discovering new things. I'm glad for that. Jesus did not give us simple answers. He gave us parables. He asked us to use our minds, not just our minds, our imaginations, and gave us the key to see God's kingdom in new and dynamic ways. What I understood at age 8 and 12, at 28 and 32, are not what I see at 36. And what I see at 36 years old will not be what I see at 96, Lord willing. Our faith is not a one-time decision, but a lifelong journey of ups and downs, of faith and doubt. We read about, worship, and serve a God who walks right alongside us on the way, offering a story, one after another after another. The kingdom of God is like a sower who scatters seed. It is like a mustard seed. It is like a treasure hidden in a field. It's like a merchant. It's like a fishing net. He doesn't tell us about the kingdom just once, but continually. He doesn't use one illustration, but countless illustrations. He allows us the space to explore and look at the parable from different angles over the course of our whole life long. What I see now that I did not see before is that the kingdom of God is something we cannot fully grasp. It's beyond our comprehension, yet Jesus asks us to try and comprehend it, to stretch ourselves, to imagine. And what I see now is that it is not up to our control. And it is definitely not safe or tame, not if we're satisfied with the way things are. The kingdom of God comes to overturn, to take over, and to transform the kingdoms of this world. Of course, this is a warning to those of us who benefit from and are satisfied with the way things are. Who wants a new kingdom if you have it pretty good in the present one? But to those who are left out and left behind, for those who believe the world could and should be better, Jesus' parable is a promise. And that promise brings hope. There's a scene from the film The Hunger Games that was not in the book, but it gets at this idea of hope so perfectly. President Snow, the totalitarian ruler of Pan Am, asks his chief game maker why they must have a winner of the Hunger Games. The answer? Snow says, hope. He wants to give the oppressed people of Pan Am hope that maybe, just maybe, the odds will be in their favor and they can overcome their oppression. Hope, he explains, is the only thing more powerful than fear. But too much hope, he warns, is a dangerous thing. A little hope is effective, he explains to the game maker. A lot of hope is dangerous. That is what Jesus offers. Jesus offers a lot of dangerous hope that God's kingdom is coming. And though we cannot control it or even summon it, we can look for it and even aid in its unexpected growth. The kingdom Jesus describes, for all its miraculous extension, remains lowly. It is like a mustard seed. Jesus kept company, walked and taught and healed with common people. He used common, ordinary characters and objects and unexpected ways to describe God's kingdom. If we follow Jesus' explorations, the kingdom of heaven is found in what we today would call our own backyards. So where do you see God's kingdom infiltrating the world today? Where do you see God creating hope? Where do you see God at work? Not necessarily in some grand mountaintop moment where life is good and faith feels easy, but in the daily living of your ordinary life. The Jesus I come to know in the Gospels is walking right alongside with us. He's not feeding us easy answers, but inviting us to encounter his word again and again and again, even if we don't fully understand it. In our exploration, we can see it. We can feel it, that there's something more, that God's kingdom is breaking in here and now. Amen.